the preaching of God's word, we'll respond by singing from Psalm 78, the stanzas 21, 22, and 23. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever a man was called by God to serve as a prophet, the Lord would give him specific instructions about the role that he was being called to fulfill. A prophet was specifically a man who was called by God, and he was called to act as God's spokesman. A prophet could not appoint himself to that job, to that office. Any self-appointed prophet was a prophet in name only. Even though that prophet, that so-called prophet, might say things that the people wanted to hear in a way that they wanted to hear them, he couldn't claim to have been sent by God. He couldn't point to his own commissioning as evidence of the fact that the words that he was speaking had the authority of God. He hadn't been commissioned. In our text, we read about Ezekiel's commissioning to serve as spokesman for the Lord. He was called to bring the Lord's word to the people on behalf of the Lord. And what's central to this commissioning is its basis, its foundation. The Lord had appeared to Ezekiel, had overwhelmed him with a vision of his glory. We heard about that last week. That was an awe-inspiring experience. But that awe-inspiring experience wasn't enough. That appearance of God's glory didn't provide Ezekiel with the message that he needed to proclaim. Something more was needed, and that something more was the word. The actual message that Ezekiel was being charged with proclaiming to God's people in an authoritative way. And so in our text, we see Ezekiel being commissioned to proclaim the fullness of the Lord's word to a rebellious audience. So we'll first consider the audience, then we'll consider the nature of the message, and then finally we'll consider Ezekiel's response to being commissioned. So first of all, the nature of the people to whom Ezekiel was being sent. Now, the word that comes back repeatedly, you may have noticed this in our scripture reading, that word that describes the congregation that Ezekiel was called to preach to, and that word is rebel. They were a nation of rebels, the Lord said, who have rebelled against me. They are a rebellious house. And then again, just in case they missed it the first time, they are a rebellious house. And then finally, in case these two mentions weren't already enough, for they are a rebellious house. And so the Lord repeats and repeats and repeats this characterization of the nation as being rebellious. And this wasn't something, an attribute of Israel that had come to pass only recently. And it wasn't even something that had just started over the last couple of generations, because it is rebellion that characterized the people of Israel, God's covenant people, right from the very beginning, right from the get-go. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, and the descendants, the Lord says, are also impudent and stubborn. Now just think back for a bit. Most of us know a lot about Israel's history. You can see it. And that rebellion was evident when Moses began his work in Egypt. And then it continued in the wilderness after the Exodus. The people of Israel crossed the Red Sea by these miraculous means, delivered from Egypt, delivered from slavery. What was the first thing that they did? Well, they started to complain. And they started to rebel. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Then when Israel first entered the promised land, they lacked faith. And then they went when God told them not to, and they were defeated. The history recounted in the books of Joshua and Judges show very clearly that this state of rebellion was more the rule than the exception to it. Now we know also that there were some high points in the history of Israel and Judah. There were these good times that happened during the times of the judges, but often that only lasted for one or two generations. But then there were the highlights also of the United Kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon. But then at times also in the history of the divided kingdom in Judah and then in the 10 tribes in the north. But this nation had been called to live in a lasting, permanent relationship of humble submission and trust, a covenant relationship with the great king. The great king of the universe had set his name on them. He had condescended even to dwell in their midst. He had given them everything that they had, everything that they would have, anything they possibly could have. He loved them. And he loved them not only as a good king, but he loved them also as a gracious father. And so the Lord had fulfilled the threats of the covenant. He did what so long ago he had promised to do if his people rebelled against him. He sent them into exile. But then, the situation hadn't changed. Judging by the Lord's description of his people, he doesn't say now that they're in exile, they were a rebellious people. But he says they are a rebellious house. He doesn't say they have been, but they are. He uses the present tense to talk about this forlorn group of exiles that are huddled together along the banks of the Kibar Canal in Babylon. And you might imagine that these exiles, this group of exiles, might have been chastened and humbled before the Lord, brought to repentance by everything that they had experienced. But it appears from what the Lord says that even this was not the case. After receiving the punishment that they had so richly deserved, their character, who they are, who they were, what defined them, it hadn't changed. They were still rebels. They were still a rebellious house. This is what defined them. So sadly, brothers and sisters, these people remained impudent and stubborn, which meant that for Ezekiel, the response of his congregation was not necessarily going to be a positive one. Now, they might, in fact, hear what the Lord was going to say through his servant, but very possibly, and actually quite probably, they might not. They might refuse to hear. But really, for Ezekiel, it wasn't the possible reaction of his listeners that should determine how he should go about fulfilling his call, or how he should draw conclusions about whether his ministry was successful or not. At this point, the Lord doesn't provide Ezekiel with the exact words that he's meant to say. He only provides the introductory phrase. He says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So regardless of the possible responses, regardless, rejection or acceptance, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. The message would be consistent. It wouldn't be shaped by the audience. It wouldn't be molded according to whatever Ezekiel felt or believed the felt needs of his congregation were. Because their felt needs, what they wanted, was messed up to begin with. They would hear only what the Lord wanted them to hear. One commentator that I read on this passage, he said this. He said, the word of God is not a blank check to be filled in to the recipient's benefit, nor a draft discussion document awaiting the input of various focus groups. Focus groups, deciding what will sell to the audience. People do marketing, they use these focus groups. And this commentator continues, he says, like Israel, we may listen or fail to listen, but we are not invited to come up with alternative drafts or to argue a case for our own preferred options. The gospel message remains the gospel message, regardless of the outcome of the preaching. And so in the end, Whether the people accepted the message or whether they rejected the message, they would know one thing for absolutely certain, and that is that a prophet of the Lord had been among them. And so for Ezekiel, the news that he received at the beginning of his ministry wasn't exactly the kind of good news that a young preacher probably wants to hear at the beginning of his ministry. Now, don't we all want to be accepted? We all want to be respected. We all want to make a difference. We want to be successful. But what the Lord tells Ezekiel here is that none of this actually matters. He says, you're going to suffer because of their words and their looks. Briars and thorns are going to be with you, and you are going to sit on scorpions. Talk about painful. These people to whom I am sending you, the Lord says, are not going to sit back and applaud your fine words, your well-constructed sentences, your motivational messages, and they're not going to send you home feeling good about yourself. They are a rebellious house. And the fact is, the Lord says, they may remain a rebellious house even after you've done what you've been called to do, even after you've said all of the things that you were called to say. Now, the prophet Isaiah had been given a similar task, but the Lord gave an assurance to Isaiah in Isaiah 55 that his word will accomplish the purposes which the Lord has for it. For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose, that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, brothers and sisters, the word that you hear every week, week in and week out, the word that your pastor proclaims to you on behalf of the Lord is and does accomplish the purposes that the Lord sets out for it. The two-edged sword of God's word is at work. It's living and it's active. Now, the question that all of us need to think about when we consider this reality is, how am I responding? Am I at ease and am I comfortable with the life that I'm living now and the way my life is? Am I so satisfied with myself that I can't really believe that the word being preached actually has something to say to me now? Or am I satisfied? Am I happy just being here? Just with the mere activity of being in church? As if the activity of sitting in the pew will make a difference for me in the end, regardless of what I do with the word being proclaimed, of whether I work with that word or whether I don't work with that word, or whether it just completely goes over my head. The sin of rebellion, brothers and sisters, characterized the people of Israel to whom Ezekiel was called to minister. In his grace, the Lord sent messengers to hammer and to hammer and to hammer again on their hardened hearts. When we consider the nature of Ezekiel's audience, we need to examine ourselves as well. We don't just imagine, we cannot imagine, that those same sins, that same tendency, cannot affect us as well. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul uses the rebels of the Old Covenant as an example for us, for the Church of Christ. And that example is just as necessary and just as applicable for us to pay attention to today and to pay very close attention to. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So that's the audience. Now the nature of the message. What was that message that the Lord would send Ezekiel to proclaim? Well, the nature of that message is revealed beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 in the vision of that scroll. And that scroll is packed with words. It's written on front and back, not just on the front as normally was the case, how scrolls were written. So there was going to be a lot that Ezekiel was going to have to say, but none of it, the important thing is, none of it would find its source in him. It was strictly the word of the Lord that he had to proclaim. And there are three words in the last verse of chapter 2 that sum up the nature of the message that Ezekiel was being called to proclaim. And they're not nice words. The words are lamentation and mourning and woe. Now, we often speak about the message of the gospel as a message of comfort for God's people. Our best known confession is the Heidelberg Catechism. And it begins by asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And so we come to expect, and rightly so, words of comfort, of consolation, of encouragement from our pulpits. It's a given. So can we say here that the message that Ezekiel was being called to proclaim was not the gospel message? After all, it was a message of lamentation and mourning and woe. Well, no, we can't say that. We can't say that this was not the gospel message, because we also need to remember how the gospel message was proclaimed in the New Testament. We need to remember, first of all, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think about his words in Matthew chapter 23. In that chapter, he pronounces a series of woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides! You serpents, you brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So words of woe are sometimes, often, maybe even always, a necessary accompaniment to words of comfort. You can't have one without the other. There will be those who refuse to listen. And for them, the preaching of these woes and their stubbornness in response to the preaching of the woes will seal the purpose of the preaching for them. They would hear the word of the Lord and they would reject it. And they would be left in the end with no excuse for the judgment that they would eventually have to face. But there would also be words of mourning, words of sadness and grief. So why this mourning? Why this sadness? Well, it's not so much because of the negative impact that Israel's stubbornness had on the nation itself and on the state of the nation. We can mourn the results of sin when we have to face the negative consequences of our own sin. We can say, "Woe is me," because of the results of my sin. And we all know, we've all experienced the negative, the horrible results that sin have in our lives. And so it can happen. We can wallow in self-pity when our sin comes back to bite us, when the results of our sin come back to bite us in the form of the suffering and the punishment, the discipline that we receive in this life. But the mourning that Ezekiel was also called to proclaim wasn't that kind of self-centered, self-pitying mourning or sadness. The mourning that should result from the knowledge of sin is the same kind of mourning that King David showed and exemplified in Psalm 51. After his sin with Bathsheba and the horrible results of that sin, not just for him personally, but for many associated with him. The worst part of that sin, David says, was against you, Lord, and against you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. It was the Lord and the results on the relationship between David and the Lord that stood at the center of David's confession of sin. That was his mourning. And so Ezekiel would proclaim a message of mourning that should rightly lead to mourning on behalf of his faithful listeners. Mourning, grief, that they had willfully disobeyed God, and that in willfully disobeying God, they had grieved him by their sins and their rebellion and their disobedience. And that mourning would lead to lamentation. Lamentation, crying out to God, lamenting their condition, seeking the Lord's face once again, humbling themselves before the Lord. So that would be the natural progression of this proclamation of Ezekiel. We may not want to hear about how great our sins and misery are. We don't like to hear about that stuff. But we do confess that in order to truly incorporate into ourselves and to take in the real comfort and the real encouragement of the gospel, we first of all need to be driven to our knees, and we need to know the depths of our sin. And brothers and sisters, it's not pleasant, nor is it meant to be. It was meant to drive us once again to Christ, to the Savior, to the grace of God, which is fully revealed in him. Now, Ezekiel's listeners and his readers, his original readers, hadn't received the fullness of the revelation that we have received. But the principle remains the same. All of God's people, us included, need to face this reality. All of us, without exception, desperately needs a wake-up call from time to time. Those members of God's people who are way too comfortable in this world, who are comfortably at home in the world, compromising with the world, living with divided loyalties, need to be shaken awake. And that process, too, brothers and sisters, is the gracious outworking of God's love towards us. And in proclaiming a message of lamentation and woe and mourning, we don't go wrong in saying that Ezekiel the prophet was still a messenger of God's loving grace. So how does Ezekiel respond to the Lord's call? Well, it appears from verse 8 that perhaps his immediate response, at least, was an inclination to refuse this commissioning, to say, no, Lord, I can't do it. Knowing what I now know about what you want me to do, it's too much for me. I can't. Perhaps he protested. But there is no statement, no record of a statement made by Ezekiel. But the Lord's words in this verse, in verse 8, appear to be a response. Because he says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house." And if that's actually the case, if it is actually the case that Ezekiel was hesitant at the beginning, that he really didn't want to go through with this, that he had his doubts, that he had his questions, he had his fears, it's quite understandable based on the kind of response that was promised to him. Even though the actual content, the detailed content of the message had not yet itself been revealed. But when the Lord stretches out a hand containing the scroll, and when he commands Ezekiel to eat it, to fill his stomach with it, Ezekiel did eat it. And that eating of that scroll is a profoundly meaningful act. He had to eat it. He had to take it into himself. He had to let it fill him up. He had to let that scroll give him sustenance before he could go out and proclaim it. And so that word needed to become a part of him before he could go out and deliver it and bring it to anyone else. And that's what anyone who's called to speak the Lord's words, whether a preacher or not, all of us, that's what we're all called to do. We can't proclaim God's word as something abstract, as something that's completely separate from us, something that's outside of our experience. something that's up here but doesn't really touch down in our lives. God's word needs to be a part of us before we can presume to share it with anyone else. Now, this image of eating a scroll, it comes back again, and perhaps you were reminded of that other passage that speaks about eating a scroll, passage in the Revelation to John, Revelation chapter 10. John was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And an angel gave him a little scroll to eat. Like Ezekiel's scroll, that scroll was sweet as honey in his mouth. But when he had eaten it, his stomach was made bitter. Now, Ezekiel himself doesn't say anything about some kind of response of bitterness in his own stomach, but he does say that this scroll, standing for the message that it contains, so speaking of the scroll in terms of its message, the words that were written upon it, that message that he was to preach, Ezekiel says, in my mouth, it was as sweet as honey. And that sweetness reflects the Lord's description of his commands in Psalm 19, verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." And also Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, humanly speaking, it's impossible for us to imagine how words of woe and lamentation and mourning could possibly be seen or understood or tasted as being sweet in the mouths of the person who eats them. Words of suffering and words of judgment that were being proclaimed to a stubborn and rebellious people. How could those words ever be considered to be as sweet as honey? Our natural inclination is to be deceived by sweet-sounding words. The sweet-sounding words proclaimed by the world have that initial sweetness to them, or at least they appear to have that. When we think of sweetness in a worldly way, sweetness as being nice, as being gentle and as being soft-spoken, of never saying anything that could ever possibly offend someone, providing a permanent safe space for people where they won't be confronted or offended, or where they won't think ill of you for saying things that they don't like. In our repressively tolerant society, it is words of supposed intolerance that are seen as being bitter, and non-judgmental words of acceptance that are understood to be sweet. Now, this is nothing new. Solomon had already experienced the same thing, and he puts it this way in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." It's all so very appealing. And brothers and sisters, we need to be able to distinguish between this false sweetness of the world's smooth words and the true sweetness of God's sometimes harsh and sometimes painful to listen to and sometimes challenging and thought-provoking and upsetting word. True sweetness is found in this truth, in the truth of God, which is the only truth, because we know that the Lord Jesus is the truth. And it's ultimately only bitterness that can come about as a result of swallowing the fake honey, the aspartame, the artificial sweetener of the world's message, however nice it may appear to be on the surface. And Ezekiel, brothers and sisters, he recognized that sweetness. Despite any misgivings that he may have had, he experienced himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who empowered him, who was working within him who was working in this call. He experienced in this commission the perfect sweetness of God's word. And so he accepted his calling with all of the hardship and with all of the struggle that was guaranteed to him, the thorns and the briars and the scorpions, the pain, the suffering, the rejection, the isolation, all of these things. Because he recognized the perfection, the beauty, the glory of God's word. He recognized its sweetness. So may that also be our response. When we're chastised, when we're challenged because of our sins, when we hear words that may seem to be harsh, directed at us and our way of life, our lifestyle, when we're reminded of our failures to live up to our calling, and when we're called to change direction in our lives, may that be our response. That call, whatever it may be difficult. But in the end, brothers and sisters, there is a sweetness to it that the world's artificial sweetener can never, ever come close to replicating. And so, brothers and sisters, like Ezekiel, we need to eat this book. Fill your stomach with it. Let it provide all of the sustenance that you need. And may all of the words that we speak find their basis, find their foundation, find their starting point in its perfection, in its sweetness. Amen.